the Lord Jesus Christ, who authored the Scriptures for us and who brings us together to study Your eternal Word, the power of Your Word, which is the power of Christ, the resurrection. How grateful we are for the abundant blessings that we have deposited in our account through His great faithfulness. That great faithfulness displayed for us again tonight in our text, Genesis chapter 22, in the study of our sojourning friend Abraham. So, Lord, we ask that You would fortify each of us through the Word and the power of the Spirit to live a different life, so different than the world and the culture that is certainly dying away. And keep our minds and our hearts riveted upon Christ and His depth and His beauty and His wonder to hold us, to keep us, and to bring us ultimately home, where we will never fear any danger again, because the great shepherd of our soul will forever guard us and protect us. And until then, Lord, we struggle. We struggle in the flesh. We struggle in our weakness and our infirmity. And our faith is weak. We cannot see. We desire to see, but we can't. All of the things that You have provided, Your goodness and mercy, Your kingdom. But we're left here now with the Scriptures to live by faith. And so may they encourage us tonight. And we pray that You will bless Believers Chapel and continue to show Your great faithfulness to the elders and the deacons, for the gifted teachers that You have provided. Thank You, Father, for the work of helps that goes on here continually. Thank You for the dedication, the energy, the focus for the gospel, the truth of the Word, the power of the resurrection. And so now, Lord, bless us and bless our time together. We come a needy people with all kinds of infirmities, all kinds of needs. So speak to us through Your eternal Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to supplement our study tonight, I would ask you to tab up a couple of texts in the Old Testament that we will look at. Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 8. Now we are still at point number 3 in our outline of Genesis chapter 22, the compliance to the test. And that covers verses 3 through 10. Last week, we followed the progression of the revelation given to Abraham as it reached its full force, telling him that God required that he take his son, his only begotten son, to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And now we have arrived at the location, and they have just departed from the two servants who were to remain until father and son both returned. And now, for tonight, we begin our exposition in verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Now, our eyes are immediately drawn to the word placed, the wood placed on the son by the father, his burden to carry to his own sacrifice. The picture, of course, of our Savior is graphic. The son carries the wood for his own destruction. Isaac, comments John Calvin, is not to be thought of as simply one of a common company of men, but one who contained Christ in himself. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, expands that parallel. He writes, "Like Isaac, Christ was the only son led to the place of sacrifice. As Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice, so Christ carries the wood of the cross." And now we observe the implements of death revealed here. Death and destruction in the hands of the Father, in the fire and in the knife. Punitive to bring punishment. Death. Then we see the words, the two of them went on together, in union, in harmony, perfect fellowship, for this act of sacrifice ahead. Isaiah the prophet writes, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And now here it is, verse 7, "For the first time the Son speaks." Notice the repetition of the word Father. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" First, we note the repetition of Father. It's used skillfully by the writer to emphasize the close relationship of the two. And then with that emphasis, we move to now the great question of the Old Testament. Here it is. Where is the Lamb? And from this, we are given the proof point answer by the final prophet of that old covenant, the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptizer. He tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who takes away? The idea of removal. Theologically, it is referred to as expiation. To remove completely. To expunge a name from a document or to expunge information from a record is to remove it completely. The baptizer's pronouncement meant that the bulls and the goats could not do what this man will do. And so now, with the great question of verse 7, we move to the great answer from verse 8. "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Look at these words, God Himself. Oh, the great riches and depth of the grace of God for the sin of sinners. Of all the interests and all the devotions of one's life, all the manifestations of care and concern and energy, here is the ultimate truth of all of life. It's not about me or mine. It's about Christ. The giver of life and your opportunity while you're alive to love Him, to worship Him, and to adore Him and to come to know the great depths of His sacrifice for your sin. And now here, played out in this drama, is the explanation of the words, God Himself. You see, it's Abraham's son, it's Abraham's wood, it's Abraham's knife. But the key character to all the drama is the ram, providentially waiting at the top of the mountain. He alone does not belong to Abraham. He is owned and provided by God Himself. God Himself must supply, or the drama is lost. A dead son with no purpose and no meaning at all. Then we're just exactly like the educated atheist Bertrand Russell said, a chance collection of atoms destined to disappear beneath the rubble of a universe in ruins. God Himself, or we're just like all the other ancient idolaters in the Near East. Molech, Baal, Sharmach, Marduk, always bloodthirsty, always needing to be appeased by human sacrifice and death. Then Isaac will be just like one of the thousands upon thousands that are slain for no purpose and no reason. But not our God, and not the God of Abraham. No, look at your text. Your God provides. No human death can be required by Him, for His standard is perfect righteousness. And although in the creation of man in the garden, that was His crowning achievement before the celestial host, a mere man cannot and would not be accepted, for that man has now been defiled. And so for this time, we must have a greater righteousness than that of Abraham, or even that of the king of Salem himself, who Abraham bowed down to. And until that one comes, the blood of bulls and goats without spot or blemish will suffice. And why will they suffice? Because we learn more through them and about them in the history of redemption. These innocent animals, they teach us more clearly than any man could ever teach us. And they direct our path most certainly to the one to come. In John's Gospel in chapter 8, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The answer to the Old Testament great quotation is found in none other than the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb, the one provided by God Himself, where no man could ever stand in His place. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar and on top of the wood. Here we observe the slowing down that we talked about in our introduction a few weeks back. Every movement is captured. Verse 10, he reached out with his hand. He took the knife. Notice the significance of the word slay rather than the word offer. This is not without purpose. The act of total compliance, not some form of appeasement. What do you think was going through the mind of Abraham in these moments? John Calvin wrote of Abraham's mental state. He said, "The fortitude of his mind was such to render his aged hand equal to the task." In other words, we would say today, he didn't flinch. He didn't get the yips. He wasn't trembling. He was certain and sure. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, at that moment, Abraham was surpassing Aristotle in the working of his mind. He believed he would see his son rise again. 1 - 1 = 1. That was Barnhouse. So what was he thinking? That God would and God must resurrect this boy to life. We know that because that's what the Scriptures tell us was going through his mind. But we have been students of this man now for some time. So what we can work with is what we have already studied and what we know for sure. Abraham, just like all of us, is a creature of experience. What was his experience? Well, he would do what he was told to do, and then he would wait. That's Genesis 15. You are to slay the animals, separate them, and wait. And you remember, back then he had to wait for hours and hours, driving off the scavenger birds. He would here be prepared to do the same. He would wait. He would slay his son. He would burn up the body. And then he would slide down the altar and he would wait. And he would wait. And he would be looking for the fire pot. He would be looking for the familiar, what he experienced in the past. But one thing we know absolutely certain about this man. He knew God would come. And he knew God would provide. Because those are the words that he used. He was where he was supposed to be. And he did what he was supposed to do. And his God is not a liar. And he does not make mistakes like mere men. Now that draws the light to us. With such commitment of faith, such bravado of spiritual life, this text invariably asks us, what is most precious to you? Spouse? Children? Money? Reputation? Respect in the community? Those who really count, you know, are just a small group of people. If there is anything that you could not put on that altar, my friends, let me tell you tonight, that is an idol in your life. So much so, an idol that you have allowed something to get between you and your loving Lord. Here then is the apostle's remedy for all of us. It's to be Isaac. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual act of worship. Now, verses 11 and 12, following our outline, the resolution to the test. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do nothing to him. For I know now that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The angel of the Lord from the Reformation forward has been understood to be the Lord Himself. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, we have the same name in the announcing birth of John the Baptizer. The repetition of his name, Abraham, Abraham, presses the urgency. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 2, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, the scripture said, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord came and stood there, calling as if other times, Samuel, Samuel. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, one that was an enemy. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is urgency and it is the familiar. He knows us. He has tracked us all the way through the dark crevices of our sin. And He's brought us to Himself. And so, as we've discussed previously, this, of course, is the high point to the test. And He responds at that highest point, Here I am. He recognizes the voice of the shepherd, and He is slain to be used in any manner or form that God would have him. Here I am. So the release, verse 12, comes in the form of an imperative. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. And here then is the explanation. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Observe this important phrase, now I know. That is a statement that refers to the response of a certain event. It's in fact used that way in Judges chapter 17 and verse 13. Where Micah announces God's future blessing due to his relationship with a Levite who would become a priest. Or, like Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, it can be used as a summary of events in which the sojourner is encouraged as he's walked and watched God work. Now he knows what his God can do. But in both Judges 17 and Exodus chapter 18, those phrases and that phrase, the knowledge of God, or now I know, refer to the way a man thinks and the way a man responds. What he knows. But here, Genesis 22, this is God speaking and this is God's knowledge. So in order to understand this phrase, we are needing to stop and plow some ground. This phrase, first and foremost, we recognize as a tension. Let me describe first the tension. God, by His nature, is omnipotent, meaning He knows everything. unquantifiably. His knowledge is exhaustive. He cannot learn anything. He knows instantly all contingencies, all variables. Now, for example, we have Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, where you're familiar with this text. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The if there. If the miracles that were performed, that is understood in a manner in which we would assume it to be true. He knows all the contingencies, all the variables. His knowledge is complete. He can't learn anything. And so here's the tension. Look at this phrase, "Now I know." It would seem to imply that this is newly discovered, and therefore we have the tension. Now let's unravel it. And let's begin by asking all the very basic question that we want to ask in studying the Bible. What is the context? And the context, we know, is a test. We're told that in the prologue, verse 1. This is a test. So the knowledge must be linked somehow to this test. Because this phrase, "Now I know," tells us that Abraham has passed whatever God has required. A test. Let's think that through. A test implies responsibility. We must do what is required of us. God holds us accountable for what is required of us. The apostle, for example, told us, when we come to the table of the Lord, he says, "Let a man examine himself." He doesn't say, "Let God examine that man." Man examines himself. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. The forbidden tree is placed in the midst of that garden to test him, to hold him accountable. Yet did God know that that man and that woman would eat of that forbidden fruit? Well, yes, he did. Of course he knew that. Well, again, here's the tension. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" asked God. Now, what is that? A charade? No. Not a charade. That's reality. And that is a true question. With all the purpose, fortitude, and intent that it was delivered. Thus the tension. How do we resolve it? Well, although God knows exhaustively and comprehensively, like what was actually going on down in Sodom when he that hot afternoon was eating that meal in Genesis 18 with Abram, he does not experience the obedient faith or the disobedience until it is played out by the reasonable party. Now let's think that statement through. He does not experience the obedient faith or the disobedience until it is played out by the responsible party. Now, the Bible is loaded with numerous illustrations of this, but let's try to just focus on a couple that I think would wed this concept together and snap it in place. Let's look at Exodus chapter 15. I ask you to turn to Exodus 15 to tab that up, and beginning here in verse 23, if you have an NIV, you see the heading, the waters of Marah and Elam. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled. Then Moses cried out, and now we have the Lord resolving the crisis. There he made a decree for them, and there we are told he tested them. Verse 26, now follow closely. Here we have our if. If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands, keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. See the words, verse 26, if you listen, if you pay attention, they mark Israel's responsibility to the Word of God. And how did they do regarding that responsibility? Well, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, they didn't do very well at all regarding their responsibility. God was not pleased with them, the apostle said. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. In one day, 23,000 of them died, killed by snakes, killed by destroying angels. In other words, the responsible party experienced the consequences of their disobedience to the word of God given through Moses the prophet. And then after that generation died out, Moses spoke again to those children on the plains of Moab. And now we have the new descendants as they're about to enter the land. And for this, we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And he said, remember the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you. Now look at these very important words in the purpose clause right here. In order to what? To know. What did God say to Abraham? Now I know. Look right here. To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. See, it's in the heart. Man looks on the outside. We all look good. We come to church. We call one another brother, friend. Here's my testimony. But God sees us on the inside. He looks into our heart. And that is what we learned about this word test. It reveals what's on the inside, where no man can see. His knowledge in Genesis 22 is linked to the test, just like it was in Deuteronomy. And just like it was in Exodus 15, the test is what He requires from us, namely, obedience to the Word. And when we follow or do not follow that Word, man and God both enter into the experience of the consequences. What we do is who we are. For our sojourning friend here, God's knowledge implies blessing. Now I know, said God, concerning Abram. He was faithful to the word of God. And God delights to experience that. Now that, of course, turns the text and points it like a gun right at me. What does he know about me? Does he know of my faithfulness? Does he know of my devotion? That I have absolutely nothing in my hands. I have nothing that I have clung to, that I have not been willing to lay on his altar. Have I withheld anything from him? The Prince of the Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in 1888, said these words, God does not want to bit and to bridle you. He wants to guide you with his eye. If you refuse gentle guidance, then it will come stronger and more painful. If one severe trial does not sanctify you, you may expect another much more rigorous. And then he quotes Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. My friends, we're all on the sojourn together. What kind of life are we living while we have time and the days are evil? Is the world that we get up in black and white and we see it that way and we walk in the light as He is in the light? Or do we hover in the gray and the murky, in the compromises? All the little things that we compromise in our mind that no one can see, but God sees, because He sees our hearts. You want to know why you live life without so much joy? Why you don't have that wonderful peace that transcends all understanding? It's lack of faithfulness. Lack of faithfulness has robbed you of your blessings that you've been given and granted in Christ Jesus. Now, come on. Are you here on Sunday night at the table of the Lord? Are you here? Are you in prayer daily? Study of the Word? Do you pray for the elders and the deacons? Do you support the work of this church? Are you just drifting? Let's just take a moment in the quietness of our hearts and commit to the Lord that we are this day and forever forward really going to fear the Lord. And if we do, in the quietness of that heart of yours, then you take up the companionship of none other than Abraham himself. For Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, God said, Now I know that you fear God. My friends, He will test us. He will test us. He will put that commitment to the test. And what you are is what you'll do. What you are is what you'll do. May God in His grace speak this word to you today. a word of sanctification and dedication for the rest of your life.